Please open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Well, those are verses we've preached on at 4 o'clock over the last few months. So I'm coming on to a couple of three verses today that I want us to think about. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And it's those last three verses that I want to speak about this afternoon. I've called this talk, "How Your Life Can Positively Affect Other People." I guess most of us would like to think that our life would count for something, and to feel that our time spent on this planet Earth had been worthwhile. Nobody stays here permanently. However young or old we are today, however wealthy or however poor, one day our life will end, and before then we want to spend it on things that matter. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" It is a sobering thought that some people make tens of millions of pounds and they spend it on yachts and multiple homes, and at the end of their lives, God is going to tell them it didn't amount for anything worthwhile because they neglected to do anything about the state of their soul. They neglected Jesus. They neglected to commit their lives to him. They neglected to be baptized. They neglected to be part of God's church here on earth. You can't do anything to get yourself right with God once this life is over. There's a very dangerous heresy that has never left the church totally, and it sails under the name of universalism, and that is that it really doesn't matter what you do, because one day, ultimately, everybody is going to be saved. Baptist churches have always been peculiarly prone to universalism. I just mention it in passing, as I hope it's not a set of ideas that any of you will have any truck with. There is no highway back from hell into heaven. And as so much depends on this, I think it's good to listen and to act on the things that God tells us. If God's told you to do something, then you have to ask yourself the question, why am I sitting there in disobedience, not having done it? I don't know, God may not have told you to do anything, But I'd be very surprised in a group of people of this size if there weren't some people holding out on some things that the Lord has clearly told them to do. Now, Christians seem generally to be at their best when times are at their worst. Christians often seem to flourish when they're in a minority and when they're up against adverse pressures. I was talking to a group last week about Thomas Helwys, who broke the law and started the first English Baptist church 400 years ago, exactly, in London. He was put in prison and died for his efforts. And yet the principle of the freedom of religion, which Thomas proposed, is today held in high regard by civilized people around the world. In the early church, Christians faced repeated waves of persecution. They faced that persecution from the Romans. And Peter could say to struggling bands of Christians scattered right across the eastern Mediterranean seaboard, "Yes, you are like aliens and strangers in the world, and it isn't supposed to be easy living for Jesus here. Unbelievers are watching Christians all of the time and coming to their own conclusions about what we actually believe." It's often been said, hasn't it, that the best sermon anybody ever preaches is the sermon they preach with their lives. So we need a plan for making the biggest impact for Jesus that we can. And verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 offer some key steps that we have to take. The first thing we're told to do here is to abstain from sinful desires. All Christians still have sinful desires. If you're sitting there thinking, "Well, of course, he doesn't know what I'm struggling with," well, then you don't know what I'm struggling with. But all Christians still have sinful desires. And that's because we're still living in this world, and the possibility of falling into sin remains with every believer until the day they die. There is a continuous struggle in all of us, which you can read about in more detail in Romans 7, a continued struggle between doing good and doing evil. And Peter tells us that these evil desires are waging war against our souls. The real battle we face is not on the outside, it's actually on the inside, because all sin begins in the mind. If we can win the battle on the inside, if we can win the battle for the mind, I believe we're well on the way to winning it on the outside as we interact with others and we live out our lives in this world. Followers of Jesus are resident aliens on this planet. You know, there are so many issues on which Christians simply don't accept the world's standards or its desires to live separate from a relationship with God. As a citizen of heaven, you're going to feel sometimes that you're a square peg in a round hole. And all of that is part of God's plan to teach us that nothing in this world can truly satisfy us. Only God can fill the craving for eternity which he has placed inside the human heart. We will never feel completely at home on earth any more than we'd feel completely at home on a railway station. You know, when you're standing on a railway station, it's because you haven't got to where you're going. Because if you've got to where you're going, you'd get off the station and get home, wouldn't you? So if you're on a railway station, you haven't reached the destination for which you're being prepared. And the internal struggles we experience is one more proof that our true citizenship is in heaven. If your life is going positively to affect other people, then you need to abstain from fleshly desires. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, "Well, I'm completely past it. I'm too old to have fleshly desires." And others may be thinking, "Well, I've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, and I gave up fleshly desires years ago." Let me ask some rather pointed questions, which will let us know whether or not you've got any fleshly desires. Do you ever feel like hating anyone because they don't look the same as you? I wonder how you react on the inside if you see a woman on the street with her face covered. Are you ever tempted to take something that doesn't belong to you? Are there people you can't stand for no reason? Do you ever fantasize about illicit sexual encounters? Church went quiet at that point. Do you ever think, if only I could have a day off from being a Christian, I could do whatever I fancied? And if you answered yes to any of those questions, then I'm afraid there are still fleshly desires at work in you. And if you answered no to all of them, you're probably already dead. The challenge, if you answered yes to any of those questions, is not to let sinful thoughts lead to sinful actions. If you think about wrong things for long enough, you will be tempted to do wrong. There is no place for evil in the Christian life, so it's best not to make room for it. And remember that Peter is writing to believers. He's writing to Christian people. Becoming a Christian doesn't end the battle. In many ways, the battle doesn't even begin until you really come to Christ, and it won't end until that day when we go to be with the Lord in eternity. And the bad news for anybody here who's getting older, the bad news is we can't relax as we get older. Because if we do, we will end up as really rather unpleasant old men and old women. And I've met a number of those down the years. And you think, well, this is extraordinary. You know, if somebody's been a Christian for 30 or 40 years, you'd have thought some of them would have made a little more progress than apparently they have. All followers of Jesus are engaged in fighting against sin in a whole variety of different forms. Now, I'm sure the temptations that somebody here over the age of 70 might face are not quite the same as the temptations that somebody here might face under the age of 35. But at different stages in life, we will face different temptations. Because all followers of Jesus are engaged in fighting against sin in different ways. Now, with God's help, we can be substantially changed, and through God's grace, we can fight and we can win the battle. And this is why followers of Jesus need to be part of a church. If you've come to this church for a while and you haven't joined it, you need to ask yourself the question, why? Why haven't I joined it? Why aren't I moving on? Why haven't I been baptized? Why haven't I joined the church? Because God does not intend any of us to lead our Christian lives on our own. We encourage everybody who's signed up to this church to be part of a small group where people can be honest about some of the things they're struggling with. They can pray for one another, where other people can hold us accountable. I think these are very important, elementary things for growing in the Christian life. And if we think we can make do without any of them, then we basically need to get ourselves sorted out over the sin of pride. You know, in our small groups, we can thank God for answers to prayers. We can thank God for the victories he gives to us. I think Francis said that our house groups are meeting this week. Well, let's hope we get a really good take up. Some of the house groups don't function properly. In some of the house groups, you couldn't share a thing because there are people in them who gossip. And that demeans the whole house group. You know, everybody in the church needs to have somewhere where they can go and share stuff that isn't going to be repeated and that they can have prayer about, because we're all in this together, to coin a phrase. So abstaining from fleshly desires, you'll get help to do that as you are part of a church. And that means a lot more than turning up for an hour on a Sunday. We went to a wedding yesterday. My nephew Doug got married, and it was really interesting. Whilst we're in the queue for getting the food, there was a lady behind me, and I was just earwigging in the conversation. And it sounded as if she might have been a Christian. I revised it all a bit downwards afterwards. I thought in the end she was only religious. They're the worst sort of people. Because I heard her say, they were talking about church, and I heard her say, "I'm not going to let the church take over my life." And I thought, but Jesus really wants to take over your life. In fact, when we were talking about it at home, Pat, who for once was amazingly quiet, said afterwards, "I wished I'd turned round and said to that woman, it's not the church that needs to take over your life, love, it's the Lord." But it's true, isn't it, that Jesus wants to help us with our lives. He wants us to live better lives for him. And in order for that to happen, he asks us to gather together in churches. Now, our friends, Steve and Rita, who are working in Afghanistan at the moment, they can't be part of a church. They can't meet together on a Sunday. They've got to do their devotional practices secretly and underground. And occasionally, a minister from this country goes out and spends some time with the people in that agency to try to encourage them and build them up in the faith. But it's different here, and we really don't have any excuses for holding back. Now, the next thing we're told to do is to live such good lives among the pagans. Christian people ought to be models of goodness, kindness, and grace, because that's what they've received from the Lord. We need to aim to live in such a way that unbelievers are impressed by our behavior. That means that Christians should be honest in business and in all their dealings. They should be kind and trustworthy. Our goal is to live attractively so that other people will be attracted to Jesus and not turned off by the way people live in our church. Peter says we should live like this so that even unbelievers will see the way we live and glorify God. The reality is that people who have no faith do scrutinize us all the time. They're noticing how we handle difficulties. They'll notice whether or not we laugh at risque jokes. They'll notice whether or not we use bad language. They'll notice whether or not we dress modestly. They'll notice how we respond to setbacks and how we respond to difficult people. So every day, our behavior is either drawing people closer to the Lord or it's pushing them further away. Then if you look at this closely, it says, you know, don't be surprised at unfair attacks that come your way. Peter warns that even when we live good lives, we will sometimes unfairly be accused of doing wrong. Christians have often had to endure misplaced slander from others. I think one of the worst things that happened to me in the years I've been here, where I really felt I'd done my best and been slated for it, was an incident about 20 years ago. Some of you will remember because you were here then, the incident of the lime trees. There were two large lime trees that used to grow in front of the manor house. In fact, when the manor house was built, we had to have an extra double depth foundation put in at the front of the manor house to accommodate the problems from the roots of these trees. They'd been there for a very long time, probably in excess of 100 years. We didn't like them, if I'm honest, but we had to have them there. We weren't able to chop them down. Then there was a storm, and a branch fell off into the road. And some people who lived opposite at the time, who were, trying to make for difficulties, reported this to the local council. Now, there's nothing a little local town council likes more than to jump up and down and have a lot of hot air over something meaningless. I know, because I was on the council myself at the time. And there was a lot of jumping up and down over hot air over this. And it came up at a council meeting, and the dreadful Baptists were slated. And anyway, to cut a long story short, we had to get in the county council's own tree person who said, "These trees are dangerous and must come down forthwith." Whereupon we started to chop the wretched things down, and somebody called the police, and the whole thing was halted, half done, and what was left stood out like two sore thumbs in battle for about a year. And then we arranged, yes, they had actually got to come down. So I arranged to go on a conference, so I wasn't going to be here. And it was all done one Monday morning in January. I think most of the elders and deacons went up to Mainstream, and the trees came down and were ground up. And what I didn't like about the whole thing was that in the local paper, there was a front page article, and then there were letters inside. And what really got me was that a guy who wrote a letter really slated me and, you know, that Dennis Stone is a liar sort of thing. I knew full well he'd been having an affair with somebody who at that stage came to the church. So him trying to get at me in the paper, it was nothing to do with trees. It was all because he'd been caught with his trousers in a place they shouldn't have been. And I thought it was an unfair attack. But it cured me of one thing, because in those days, anything I could get into the local paper, I'd get in. And after that, I didn't touch it with a barge pole for years. Because, you know, publicity can work two ways, can't it? It's not always good publicity. And Christians often have to endure misplaced attacks from other people. Thomas Helwys, whom I mentioned earlier as founding the First Baptist Church in London 400 years ago in 1612, he was unfairly accused of being a traitor because he argued that the king had no power to direct the consciences of his otherwise loyal subjects. He wrote to the king, he published a book and he sent a copy to the king. He possibly sent it via a cousin who at that time was the constable of the Tower of London. And one of the privileges that goes with the office of being constable of the Tower of London is that you have a direct right of access to the sovereign. So it's highly likely that Thomas's book got through and he was put in prison for his efforts. But he said this, "Hear, O king, and despise not the counsel of the poor, and let their complaints come before thee. The king is a mortal man and not God, therefore has no power over the immortal souls of his subjects to make laws and ordinances for them or to set spiritual lords over them. If the king has authority to make spiritual lords and laws, then he is an immortal God and not a mortal man. O king, do not be seduced by deceivers to sin against God, whom you ought to obey, nor against your poor subjects who ought and will obey you in all things, with body, life, and goods, or else let their lives be taken from the earth. God save the king." That's what he wrote in his letter. Well, he experienced the accusation that Peter wrote about, as do many believers around the world today. I'll give you an instance. It's a controversial one. I suspect that Bible-believing Christians in the United Kingdom are currently on a collision course with the government over their plans to redefine marriage. Let me say this, and let me say this clearly, let me say it nicely. The only marriage the Church of Jesus will ever accept is the exclusive union of one man to one woman. Now, I'm fairly sure we'll be accused of being unpleasant, homophobic, living in the Middle Ages, for our attitude towards marriage as we see it in Scripture. And this is what I find odd. I find it really odd that in this country, which has prided itself on freedom of speech and freedom of religion, I find it difficult to understand that our government today, like that of James I in 1612, seems determined to suppress any opinion which it doesn't like, which is derived from the Bible. Now, I'm putting forward the same argument that Thomas Helwys put forward in 1612. I hope I don't end up in the same place. But it is the same argument that the government has no power to define what goes on inside a church. in terms of the religious practices of the people there. Now, that's nothing to do with my attitude towards civil partnerships and all the rest of it. I'm actually quite for civil partnerships, which probably surprised some of you, and I can argue that on a good human rights case. And Thomas Helwys, also, when he put forward his argument for freedom, you know, it was less than 10 years after the gunpowder plot, and he was arguing that Roman Catholics and Muslims and Jewish people and anybody who wanted to be different should have the right to be different in this country and to worship how they liked and to live peaceably how they liked. And I think that's a position that I would uphold. But as we think about current pressures on our faith, I think we need to ask for God's help to avoid two extremes, because there are two extremes here. You can become ever so angry, can't you? When you think you're being attacked about something, you can be angry, you can be unpleasant. And I think sometimes the church can come over as being ever so angry or unpleasant. Or the other thing we can do is to sort of withdraw into isolationism and become almost like a little ghetto. And I don't think God wants Christians to do that either. But Peter's saying here, look, don't be surprised if your faith is attacked unfairly, but live so that no one can make an honest attack on you. You know, that's how we've got to live. We want people to make honest attacks on us. And he goes on to say, do good works anyway, and then leave the outcome in God's hands. Then the last thing I want to talk about is this, where he says, remember the day of visitation. The very end of verse 12 mentions the day he visits us. In the Old Testament, the day of visitation refers to any time that God visits the earth in judgment or blessing. In Peter's understanding, this day of visitation will be the day when Jesus returns to the earth. That day will bring both good news and bad news. The return of Jesus is going to be great news for believers, and it's going to be dreadful news for everybody else. How are unbelievers going to glorify God at the return of Jesus? Well, some people will see Christ living in us. They will be convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they will become believers as a result of our testimony and witness. Those people will joyfully glorify God. Others will watch, but are not going to come to faith. Others will watch us without responding positively to Christ. And on the day that Jesus comes again, we're told that a day is coming when every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, the knee that refused to bow will bow. Now, evangelism is never just about us and the people we're trying to reach, or even about the church that we're trying to build and grow. Ultimately, it's all about God and His glory. And we're to live in such a way that we make it easy for people to glorify God with us when Jesus returns. When people see in us joy and truth and love and forgiveness and hope and compassion, then it's going to make it a lot easier for them to believe in the truth about Jesus. You know, many people come to Christ because somebody has influenced them in that direction. That's probably true of most of us here, that we came to Jesus because somebody has influenced us in that direction. So if you want to make a difference in the world, then live for Jesus. Let Jesus change you from the inside out, and you will be blessed, and unbelievers will be impressed. Some people may make fun of you, but many will notice how you've lived. Some may well come to Christ for themselves through your testimony and your lifestyle. So I believe the challenge that I'm taking away from this passage today is a challenge from the Lord to live for Christ, so that I may be one of the people, hopefully all of us together, who together bring life to the heart of 1066 country and the people who live around and about here. Amen.
ask the band returning. We're going to pray for the gifts that have been given so far today in the two boxes and two baskets here, that the Lord's going to bless it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your good gifts. We thank you for these gifts of love, the gifts of love to you, Lord. We pray that you'll take them and use them, that your kingdom may grow. To God be the glory. Amen. Amen. And let's stand and sing our final hymn this afternoon. Take my life, let it be.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. My voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee.
Live in peace with each other. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let's bless one another in the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit
be with us all
evermore. Amen. Don't forget, if you want prayer ministry, go to the back of the chapel here, and there's refreshments in the manor house.